everybody with the lessons that we are on. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, as we go on through the chapter, we're going to address some of the women's issues in church. And one of them is that women are supposed to be silent. And everybody's like, how are you possibly going to preach on that? And the answer is, I'll just preach on it the way it's written. And if you get mad, get mad. But it's not me. I didn't write it. I'm just telling you what it says. And in our Sunday school class, we're in Ephesians 5, and we're at the place next Sunday. Today's lesson was submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Next Sunday's lesson is wives submit to your husbands. And so we're getting it from both barrels. And so I notice there's a lot more men in church today than there was last Sunday. But it might not go in your favor, so don't count your chickens before they're hatched. But we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We begin today. I titled my message, hashtag prayer. And it's all about prayer. We're actually only going to look at verses 1 and 2 because we're not going to have time to get through verses 3 through 7. But we'll cover those. But the Apostle Paul sets it up here, and he tells us, first of all, how to pray. And then he tells us who to pray for. And so we're going to look at those things this morning. We're going to figure out what's the proper way to pray in what context, and how to move the hand of God, I guess we could say. Now, in the previous chapter, we saw that the first assignment that Paul gives to Timothy, and the title of the book is 1 Timothy. The second letter Paul wrote was 2 Timothy, and then right after that, Paul wrote a letter to Titus. Timothy and Titus are in the city of Ephesus, and they're pastoring a church there. They're having some problems. Timothy, at this stage in his life, is most likely in his early 20s. The Apostle Paul is about 68 years old. We know from historical records that Paul was most likely born in the year 1 AD, and he was executed in the year 68 AD. So he only lived to be 68 years old until his life was taken. But when he writes this letter, he's at the end of his life. He's been a believer since he was about 35 years old. So he has a lot of water, has gone under the bridge, a lot of experience. And so he wants to instruct Timothy on how to lead the church. And the first problem they had was that some people had come in and was putting forth some false teaching. And it was teachings that weren't true to reality, true to the truth of God's word that had been revealed to the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. So Paul was setting Timothy straight on that and telling Timothy to take a stand and to correct what is false. Paul also stressed the need for obedience, that once people hear God's word and they know how they're to live, then the next step is to live the way you know you're supposed to. And so that was very important. In chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, we now come to the second assignment that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy, and that is to set in order the public worship of the assembly. In other words, set the worship service in order. Bring some stability and get rid of some of the uncertainty and the chaos that was rising up. And so that's a very relevant subject for us today, because public worship is why we come to church every Sunday morning. Public worship is a very revealing indication of what is going on in a church, and one can pretty much tell the pulse of a church by the way they worship together. And I would say that here at Martintown, Cindy and I have been here now for over 25 years, and some of the things that we've introduced perhaps are unconventional, but we've done them for so long now that they're conventional. Some things were untraditional when we started, but now they're our tradition, and we keep those traditions. But in the same way, the traditions of the church and even this order of worship goes all the way back to the early church in the first century. And we're going to see how Paul brings that out, because we're going to see where he says there should be prayer in the worship service, there should be praise, and there should be preaching. And I've spelled them all out for you in the outline that I put in the paper in the bulletin. Let's have a word of prayer, and then I'd like to read verses 1 through 7. Dear Lord Jesus, I pray today that your presence will be felt and known here. I pray that your Spirit will open the understanding of our hearts to when we hear your word, to be able to apply it to our lives, and then to be able to live it as we go out into the week. We thank you, Lord, for such simple truth, but yet so profound at the same time. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. So I ask that God add his blessing to the reading of the word. And also I want to just briefly call our attention to verse 7, where Paul said that he's been called to teach the Gentiles. And we're the Gentiles. We're the ones who Paul was called to teach. And we can thank the Lord that he chose Paul to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentile world at that time, proving that salvation wasn't just for the Jews, but for all mankind, okay? So the elements of a church worship service are basically the same today as they were back in Paul and Timothy's day. We have prayer, we have praise, and we have preaching. And those things take place all at the same time. When you come in the door, you're usually greeted by someone. That's part of the worship service, believe it or not. When we pray together, take prayer requests, when we sing, when we preach, and then we pray, and then we sing again, and then we go home, that's all part of worship. And that's what the apostle is telling Timothy in verses 1 and 2. It's just a little priority list of the elements that are to be emphasized. And so the first thing Paul lists is prayer, as in public prayer. And so we need to ask ourselves, what's the definition of public prayer? Because usually it's me up here praying while you take advantage of a few minutes of shut-eye. Because it's difficult to stay focused sometimes. And I'm not saying everyone does that, but I know that was always my temptation, was to let your mind wander, close your eyes, disconnect for a few minutes. But biblical public prayer can be defined as God's people encountering God on behalf of their fellow Christians. So it could, in other words, it's the people of God, it's you and it's I, encountering God on behalf of other Christians and also of people in the world around. Prayer is as much an important part of the worship service now as it ever has been. And the Apostle Paul put prayer ahead of praise and preaching for two very good reasons. First, it's because prayer focuses our hearts and our minds upon God. Because what makes a church service different from any other gathering of any other type of public event is that God is recognized and he is in our midst. And not only is God here in our midst, but God is central to everything we do. Whether it's shaking hands or singing or drinking coffee or studying the scriptures, we acknowledge the power and the beauty and the liberty that the presence of God conveys to us. And it immediately gives us a sense of reality that life is greater than ours. our life is greater than we are. And then the second thing that Paul tells us here is that when we begin with prayer, it means that we get our focus in perspective. Because every single one of us comes away from some situation at home with which we're still at least partially involved. Maybe you have a messy house that needs to be cleaned up. Maybe you went through some sort of hassle to get here. Maybe on the way here you had a hassle with someone. Maybe before you even considered coming to church, you were being attacked by the devil not to come to church. You know, many people go to bed on Saturday night and they say, well, we'll see what we feel like when we wake up in the morning, whether we'll go to church or not. But I hate to tell you, but that decision should already be made, and it shouldn't matter what you feel like when you wake up on Sunday morning. Your mind should already be set that you are going to attend church. You know, I remember I shared at the first service when I was a little boy. My parents, they had 6 boys in a row and then 7, and then they had a little girl, so there were 8 kids altogether. But between, in 8 years' time period, my mom had 6 sons. And every Saturday night, we began to get ready for church. And the one thing we were always required to do was to polish our shoes. And so all 6 of us would polish our shoes, set them on the newspaper in front of the radiator, and then we'd go to bed. They'd be ready to go. We'd get up in the morning, do chores, come in, get cleaned up, get in the car, and my dad would take off to church like it was the Indianapolis 500. We would just go racing down those country roads, and we had a country squire Ford station wagon with the wood paneling on the side, and all 8 of us were in there, and it was all out to get to church on time. And I still remember every bump where the car would bottom out and boom, boom, and back up again. But we most generally always made it on time. Then we'd come in, we'd sit in the 3rd row. And we were the perfect family, or so everybody thought. We'd sit there all prim and proper, sit up straight, and mom and dad would have us each within wing's length. And if one of us messed up, we'd get tapped. And we had Mrs. Williams sitting in the row behind with a sharp knuckle, and she would help them out when it was necessary. And many times we went home with knots on our heads from Mrs. Williams. God bless her, but she was out of line. That's my parents' job. But I can't tell you how many times we walked in those doors with big smiles on our faces when everything was in total upheaval 2 minutes earlier. We need to come in and to sit down and to get focused and to set aside the distractions that we brought with us. And that's what prayer does, because it recognizes who God is and it recognizes his greatness and the blessings that he has for us. And so that's why Paul puts prayer at the top of the priority list. Because when we come together, when we start with that presence of God, acknowledging that that's who God is, and somehow all those human problems that we're dealing with just seem to pale in comparison. Then we begin to see them in the right perspective. That's what a church service is about. You know, I know some Christians that think they don't need to come to church. They say, well, I can worship God just as well by staying at home and watching a good service on TV or maybe working in the garden or whatever. And there is a certain degree of validity to that because God is not only found in church. But there is a reason why the scriptures tell us in Hebrews 10:25 to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The scriptures admonish us not to neglect that part of our lives, because somehow when we come together and we focus upon the greatness of God, there's a ministry to our own hearts that nothing else will convey. And that's why it's important to keep up attendance at church. And it's also important because we need to be exercising the spiritual gift that God has given each one of us when we first became saved. Because that spiritual gift is for the purpose of edifying the body of Christ, of building it up, of encouraging those around us. And if you're not around Christians in a setting like this, how are you going to do that? What's the saying? Practice makes perfect. We need to practice those gifts. And oftentimes, the problems of life itself are solved by coming to church. And I don't say that lightly, but you know, we don't live here at church. But coming to church is kind of like going to the grocery store every week to stock up on the food that we need to feed our souls for the rest of the week. And we get a good dose of spiritual food here. We get it during the greeting time, during the singing time, and the sharing time. We get the scriptures taught, and the Holy Spirit relates that teaching to our lives wherever we are in our relationship with the Lord. And it's amazing how the Holy Spirit works, because he can take a passage of scripture, and I can stand up here and preach what from my notes and what I've studied throughout the week and what it means, what the Holy Spirit's laid on my heart. But when you hear it, it might have a totally, completely different meaning or application than what I'm sending it out as. Because the Holy Spirit takes it and meets us at our place of need. He knows what our needs are. Romans 8:26 says that he intercedes on our behalf with groanings too deep for words. He knows us that well. And when we come to church, we get a different perspective and we see solutions that we never saw before. And we realize that this is not simply a mundane ritual that God holds us to once a week with a bunch of other mundane rituals. But we find out that this is an important part of the continual and frequent experience of the people of God. In Psalm 73, the psalmist speaks of how he was having a problem in his life, and he couldn't find the answer. And he says in verse 17 of Psalm 73, he said, I could not find the answer until I went into the sanctuary of God. And it was in the sanctuary of God that he saw things in their proper perspective. And so when the people of God come together, the first thing to be concentrated on is prayer and the recognition of God's presence. So with that said, Paul goes on to list three forms of prayer and one form of praise. The first thing he lists for us, he says that there are requests. Verse 1, I urge you then, first of all, that requests be made. If you have a New American Standard Bible, it says entreaties. If you have a King James, it says supplications. You know, most every week we have a time of prayer requests here during the services. And as you know, these requests are people that are sharing either their needs or the needs of others so that we can, as Paul says in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. And we also have a prayer chain, an email prayer chain that we activate very often. And when we hear these requests, here at church, we should write them down. And we should put them in our Bible or next to our Bible, or take them home and put them on the refrigerator so we see them and we're reminded to pray for the needs that we heard this morning. And when it comes over your email, you should make a note and stop and pray for whatever the request is, because you might not realize it, but it takes a lot of something for people to make a prayer request public. And when people finally get to the point where they say, I need prayer and I want everybody to know I need prayer, that means that they've come to the place where they're willing to open up and to let some of the privacy out of their lives so you can pray for their needs. So it's important when that happens that we stop and pray. And then when we see a prayer request, if it's in our power to help someone, and if you feel like that's what God wants you to do, then you need to help that person. Maybe there's something you can do physically to help them, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. But I want to break from the normal here and just call your attention to those 3x5 note cards that you have. Does everybody have a note card? We're going to try something new today, and that is take that note card and write down a request, a prayer request that you have. It can either be one for you, for someone you know or a situation, and you don't have to put your name on it unless you want to. It can be completely anonymous. But what we're going to do is at the close of the service, I'll ask you to pass those to the center, and I'll take them as I leave, and I'll put them in a basket back there, and then on your way out the door, you can reach in that basket and take out a prayer request and take it home. And your assignment for this week then is to pray for that person or that situation, whatever's on the paper, every day for at least 60 seconds a day. That's something we can all do. So if you want to share your request, write it down, and someone will be praying all week. And if you put a request in the basket, then you get to take one out. If you don't put one in, you don't get to take one out. And if you need an ink pen or something, look around, somebody will be writing. If you don't have time or you're so enthralled with the depth of the message, you just can't take your eyes off of it, then do it when it's over, before you get to the back. Because I just want to tell you, it's never over. This will keep going. So then the first category, Paul says that there are requests that need to be made. Secondly, Paul uses the word prayers. He says, I urge you then, first of all, that requests and prayers be made for everyone. Now, that sounds very general to us, but in the original language, this is a special word that is only used for requests that God alone can meet. So you see this word request here in the Greek, it carries a deeper meaning than just what we go to someone and say, will you please? This actually carries with it the idea that God alone is the only one who can meet this request. So Paul says, bring your request, but also those deep prayers, those prayers that only God can answer. You know, the first kind of request that we looked at are requests that we can get involved in. You know, if you're praying for somebody, for instance, that doesn't have enough food, the Spirit of God is likely to say to you, what about all that food that you have in your cupboard? Take some of that and help this person today. And many times, prayers are answered by the action of another human being. And God can use all of us in that way. But all of us know that there are some requests that only God can meet. Maybe somebody is brokenhearted, or maybe somebody is suffering from some terrible experience and they don't understand and nobody can explain it to them. And there are many experiences in life that we cannot explain. And there are many situations that I cannot explain to you why God is doing that or what God's intention is. But I can pray for you and others can pray for you. And that's what Paul is referring to here when he uses this word request. He said, bring those who are brokenhearted, those requests, those who are suffering, those people that have these needs that only God can meet. And we'll take them before the Lord on their behalf. And then the third form of prayer that Paul uses here is intercessions or petitions. And again, this is a word that has other people in view. And what it means is an intimate petition made by a friend to a king on behalf of someone else. So when Paul says that I urge you that requests, prayers, and intercessions and thanks be made for everyone, this word intercessions means that it's like taking a request before the king himself on behalf of someone else. And this is a beautiful expression of corporate prayer as a church, because we are children of the King. And when we come to our Heavenly Father and in the intimacy of that relationship, we share with Him the needs and the problems that others have. And in doing so, we intercede and we make petitions on their behalf. And it also helps us to understand the hurt and the pain and the sorrow that many people are suffering. And then with this, Paul links a form of praise. He uses the word thanksgiving in verse 1. And when we gather as Christians, we should always give thanks to God. That should be the first thing we do. And when we pray, and I can just say this, you know, we all know the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We should pray in the context of the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. and we don't take the name of God flippantly or lightly. Jesus said, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name, that means we don't use it lightly, we don't take it for granted, we don't use it in vain, we don't swear, we don't put it in front of profanities and other cuss words. You know, the Hebrew people, they didn't even say the name Yahweh, which means God Almighty. They took the vowels out and all they had was the consonants because they so reverenced the name of God that they wouldn't even speak it in public. So when Jesus says, our Father art in heaven, he sets up who God is. He's our Father and he sits in the heavenlies and he rules sovereignly over his universe. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So we pray in God's will on earth as it is in heaven. And then we ask God to provide for our basic needs of life, whether they be physical or spiritual. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. We confess our sins. Please forgive us and deliver us from the evil one, from temptation. For thine is the power and the kingdom and the glory and the kingdom forever and ever. So when we approach the Lord in intercessory prayer, we're bringing before the King a request on behalf of someone else, and as we approach him, we give thanks for the God who he is and the God of our salvation. And usually we do this form of praise in our music and in the singing of hymns and the spiritual songs, as Paul calls them in Ephesians 5. And that's why singing and music have always been an important part of the Christian's life from the very first centuries. You know, even before the church was formed, remember on the night that Jesus was betrayed, it says that he was with his disciples and he broke bread and he gave it to them and they ate and he washed the disciples' feet, and then Judas Iscariot left the room, and then it says that Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn together and then they went out into the night. Even before the church, they sang a benedictory hymn together, and as an expression of a love and an intimacy toward the Father. In the words that we put to music are usually scriptures that are either prayers addressed to God or expressions of praise, and they're thanksgiving and adoration voiced in the hearing of people. And so this order of worship that we've had all these years has a very biblical founding all the way back to the first church, the first century church that met almost 2,000 years ago, or over 2,000 years ago. So Paul gets done then with verse 1, and he goes on to verse 2, and he tells us the objects of prayer for who we should pray for. And first of all, he says to pray for everyone. Pray for all men, verse 1, the very last couple words there say. And that means everyone or all people without distinction. In other words, all kinds of people and all sorts of people and all sorts of needs are proper subjects of prayer. And it means to pray for the lost in general. It means to pray for those around us who we have contact with, who don't know the Lord, that they might know the Lord. And then among all these people, the apostle points out that we are to pray for kings. In other words, we are not to forget our leaders. And it doesn't matter what our opinion is about someone. Paul says we're to pray for them. And the interesting thing is that when these words were written, the emperor whose authority Paul and Timothy were both under was Nero. And Nero ruled for 14 years, the last 14 years of Paul's lifetime. And he was one of the cruelest and the vilest of Roman emperors. And he had already launched a bitter persecution against the Christians. And yet when Paul wrote to Timothy, he told him that he was to make sure he remembered to pray for the king, Nero. And this recognizes that the governments of the world come from God. We're taught that very plainly in Romans chapter 13. So if the governments of the world come from God, then that tells us, this tells us why rebellion against government itself is wrong. You know, all the marches and the hatred are not what the Bible teaches. In fact, they're contrary to God's word. And there might come a time when civil disobedience is necessary because the government may require you to do something that's contrary to what the Bible says. Like, for instance, take Daniel in the Old Testament. The king issued an edict, a law that they had no one could pray to any other deity except the king. But Daniel, as he did every day, he went to his room and he every morning, noon, and night, and he prayed to God, the God of Israel. And the people saw him and they turned him in, and as a result, he had to go to the lion's den. Or you can take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bow to the king because the law that the king made went contrary to God's law. And there might come a time when someone might tell us that we have to denounce the name of Jesus or they'll put us to death. And we know that we could never do that, no matter who was demanding it. So there are times when civil disobedience is not only preferred, but necessary. But the government itself comes from God. And so the men and the women in public office need our prayers. And that's Paul's point here. And so we're directed specifically to pray for the top leader in the nation, which would be our president, because God has put him in place of authority over us, just like he's placed all the previous presidents in power. And so we should pray that God will use our president to ultimately accomplish his will on earth. And we should pray that God will use our president to promote peace on earth. And we should pray that God will provide godly advisors and counselors around the president who know God's word and will use it to influence the decisions that the president makes. And by the way, I did a Google search on the president's advisors. And these are some of the names that came up. One of them was Dr. James Dobson from Focus on the Family fame. Another one was Jerry Falwell Jr., president of Liberty University out in Virginia, which is one of the last truly conservative Christian universities left in our nation. There was a man by the name of Mark Burns, who was a pastor from South Carolina, the Harvest Praise and Worship Center, and it said that he had about a dozen worshipers in attendance each week. It also said that he had voted for Bill Clinton and Barack Obama, and President Trump has brought him in for his perspective. But there were others. Senate Chaplain Barry Black is an advisor to the president, and he's written several books, and a very firm man of God. Michelle Bachmann is the former U.S. Senator from Minnesota, who's a born-again believer. She's on the president's council. And Vice President Mike Pence, who's a born-again believer, and many others. We're told to pray for those in authority. Proverbs 21:1 says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. That's the King James. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. He turns it in whatever direction he will. And so we're to pray for kings. Then we're to pray for those in authority, it tells us in verse 2. And that covers all the subordinate positions in government, all the way down to the local level. And this is about praying without bias for all kinds of people, that God will open their eyes and use them in ways that will bless and help and strengthen. That's what we're called to do. And this naturally leads us to the result that we can expect from prayer. And Paul puts it in a twofold way. He says, first of all, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So Paul says, pray for those in authority. Pray for the lead officials, the top officials in your land, in your nation. Pray for those in authority under them and over you, so that you may lead a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and holiness. And so I ask the question, have you ever considered that the peace of our community is related to the prayers of God's people? Because this is what this is saying. It's saying that if we pray in this regard, we will lead peaceful and quiet lives. And that really focuses on the importance of us praying, because it may be that God is trying to tell us that the reason why we have so much disruption and violence is because we have not been praying for our public officials and our public life like we should. And perhaps the words of James in James 4:2, you have not because you ask not, apply to us here today. Because there's a direct relationship. We can lead quiet and peaceful lives when we're faithful in prayer for those who are involved in governmental matters. So, prayer also has an effect upon us. There's something accomplished outside of us because of prayer, which we just looked at, but something is also accomplished inside of us when we pray. And Paul tells us what it is. And it's translated here by two words, that we may live in all godliness and holiness. The word godliness refers to having the proper perspective and the proper attitude and conduct before God. So godliness means we have the right attitude and the right conduct before God. Holiness means we have the right attitude and the right conduct before our fellow man. Holiness is conduct in our living as others perceive us. And so I want to wrap this all up because time has escaped. So in conclusion of this message on prayer, there's four things. First of all, pray for the lost by interceding for them before God. Secondly, always give thanks. Thirdly, pray for our president and our leaders from top to bottom, from president all the way down to the dog catcher in your community, because they all need our prayers. I don't know if you've ever had a runaway dog, but we have. And unfortunately, our dog, Preston's dog, ended up in Warren, went across the border to see what the grass was like on that side of the fence. And the police in Warren picked it up and called the dog catcher, the Joe Davis County dog catchers in Hanover, Illinois. And from Hanover, they take them to the Dubuque Humane Society. So we tracked down our dog in Dubuque. So one day after school, Preston and I got in his truck and we drove to Dubuque, and sure enough, there was his dumb dog. But we searched for that dog for days. And I was never so happy to talk to the dog catcher and have him tell me the dog was in Dubuque, Iowa. Three states he'd visited. But we need to pray for those people who hold those positions. That's what Paul is talking about. So pray in that matter. And then fourthly, let us pray for each other. And so if you have that 3x5 card, if you so choose, write out a prayer request, and I'll collect them. And on your way out, you can take one with you. And this week, you can pray every day. You can intercede on behalf of someone else. And just see how God works and see how it builds us up and how it strengthens the very core of the body of Christ here at Martintown. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your words of instruction. Thank you for sending Paul and calling him to come and to teach the Gentiles that we might know and we might experience the gift of salvation that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you bless us in this great endeavor, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'll ask you to stand. Our worship team will reconvene, and then you'll be dismissed.